Thank you, Kate. Good morning, everyone. How are you? My name's Jo. I work here at the church as the young adult intern, so I'm here a few days a week working in the office, mainly helping out Shane and Christy plan our Sunday night services and all of that entails, and it's a very exciting time. But I've been a part of this church for a lot longer than just this year. I came here first as a six-year-old. I started in the XS community as a 12-year-old year 7 student. It's where I learnt to worship and how to worship lead, and it's really where my faith and my leadership were encouraged and built up. So I love being a part of the youth community, and God is doing wonderful things in our youth, and it's a real honour to be able to share that with you. I'm really passionate about intergenerational worship, and so I think a morning like this is just awesome, and that God is so happy at the moment. And it's a real honour for Beth and myself to be bringing you the word this morning. We've been praying and preparing a lot for this meeting, a lot trying to find out exactly what God is wanting to say. And we think he has something to say, not just to our youth this morning, but to our whole church community, our church family. And so we're really thankful for the opportunity to be able to present that to you. So we're going to speak a little bit about Paul this morning. Obviously, he is a very important character, wrote a massive amount of the New Testament, and his whole story is just a huge testament to the redemptive power of Jesus. And so we're going to explore a little bit about how he came to Christ and then what came after that. So Kate read us the start of Acts 9 this morning. She did a great job, but I'm just going to continue on now from where she left off. So living in Damascus was a believer named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling his name. "Ananias, yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go at once to the street called Abundance and look for a man from Tarsus named Saul. You will find him at Judah's house. While he was praying, he saw in a supernatural vision a man named Ananias coming to lay hands upon him and restore his sight. But Lord," Ananias replied, "many have told me about his terrible persecution of those in Jerusalem who are devoted to you. In fact, the high priest has authorized him to seize and imprison all those in Damascus who call on your name." The Lord Yahweh answered him, "Arise and go. I have chosen this man to be my special messenger. He will be brought before kings, before many nations, and before the Jewish people to give them the revelation of who I am. And I will show him how much he is destined to suffer because of his passion for me." Ananias left and found the house where Saul was staying. He went inside and laid hands on him, saying, "Saul, my brother, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, he has sent me to pray for you so that you might see again and be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit." All at once, the crusty substance that was over Saul's eyes disappeared and he could see perfectly. Immediately, he got up and was baptized. After eating a meal, his strength returned. Within the hour, he was in the Jewish meeting houses, preaching about Jesus and proclaiming, "Jesus is the Son of God." So obviously, an amazing testament to who Jesus is. This man was persecuting Christians. He was trying to get legal authorization to find and capture them and kill them. And by the end of the story, within an hour of being converted, he was preaching that Jesus is the Lord. But I think someone who's often overlooked in this story is Ananias. And although he was hesitant at first, he said yes to something that other people wouldn't. And I think it's fair enough that he was hesitant. Paul was going to kill him. He wanted to kill him. He seemed to be putting his own life at stake by following the call of God. But he did follow the call of God. He chose to overlook the fear that threatened to overcome him. And instead, he looked to the risen Jesus. And that confidence that he had, it paid off, because not only does this story see Ananias stay safe, but it sees a change in history. Now, don't misunderstand me. Paul's conversion was all God. Glory to Jesus for what happened. But God didn't rely on Ananias in any way. He wasn't pleading with him, "Please, can you make this work? Because I really want Paul to be a Christian." But look at the fruit that comes from partnering with Jesus, with God's work. God isn't about trying to give us incentives to make us hang out with him. Like, come on, come and get a little bit more. He's not about rewarding us for spending time with him. He's simply saying, I'm giving you access to good things. Come and make the most of that. And this story sees Ananias make the most of it. I highly doubt that if Ananias had said no, that Paul never would have become a Christian and there would be like 5 books in the New Testament and he would have spent his whole life persecuting Christians. But Ananias had an opportunity to partner with God. And it's the same opportunity that we have today. But are we making ourselves available to that? In verse 16 and 17, it talks about God gave him a call. Verse 17 says, Ananias left and found the house where Saul was staying. It's quite simple. God said it, so Ananias did it. And when you look at what this story leads to, it makes it even more amazing. A lot of you will know, but Paul goes on to show incredible leadership. He becomes one of the best teachers we see in the Bible, and he gives us an awesome example of what discipleship looks like. We see this, Beth's going to unpack this later, but particularly with his relationship with Timothy, we see a perfect example of what discipleship looks like. But what I find interesting is that no one ever questions the authority of Paul in this situation. Within an hour, he was preaching the name of Jesus, within the hour of being converted. This story shows us that God equips, experience doesn't equip, and age certainly does not equip. No one thought that Paul wasn't a good enough example of discipleship because he hadn't been a Christian for long enough. Because it was the truth being preached, so they accepted it and they rolled with it because it was the truth. Because it's God that equips people. In fact, the last words, if we look to Matthew, the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples was that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. He says, use that authority and go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says that to every single Christian. I've been given authority. I've given it to you through the power of the cross. Now go and make disciples. He doesn't say that to a particular group of people. That's his call for all of his disciples, for all of us today. It's the job of any Christian. And we see Ananias doing that. So he was interrupted. Ananias was interrupted, but he chose to make himself available. Are we sometimes too busy to do this? Are we still making ourselves available to the call of God? Are we sometimes so busy with church that we don't make ourselves available to the call of God? Sometimes I spend a week in the office planning a church service and I don't even open my Bible. But that's not the intention of the church. It's not what God intended for us. And I've been reading Acts lately and loving it. And I had Kate read to you from the Passion Translation. And I'm really loving the Passion Translation of Acts at the moment. And what God has been constantly interrupting me with is the biblical idea of fellowship. And I used to think this was just another word for church or any time that Christians met together. And I think it can sometimes, yeah, just be confused as a bit of an old-fashioned word for what we do regularly. But fellowship, true fellowship, is so much more than that. And when we look to the Bible, Acts gives us a perfect example of biblical fellowship. So I'm going to read to you from Acts 2, verse 46. It says, daily they met together in the temple courts and in one another's homes to celebrate communion. They shared meals together with joyful hearts and tender humility. They were continually filled with praises to God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord kept adding to their number daily those who were being saved. They met daily, they broke bread, they worshiped, they prayed for one another. They knew what was happening in one another's lives and they were committed to and prioritized fellowship. This is the original intention of the church because this is the original church. The original intention of the church was fellowship. The church only exists to glorify God. And we glorify God when we have fellowship with one another. When we do life together, that's glorifying to Jesus. And we were made to glorify Jesus. We were made to want to worship the God that created us. Acts 17, it says, He has done this so every person would long for God, feel their way to Him and find Him, for He is the God who is easy to discover. It is through Him that we live and function and have our identity, just as your own poets have said, our lineage comes from Him. God wants to be discovered. We're made to want to discover Him. Fellowship is something we're created to be a part of. All of us, not just the people that are already in the church. So let's invite people into what they were created to be a part of. One of my really good friends is very wise, and he just made me aware that of a statistic. It kind of blew my mind and I wanted to share it with you. If I was to, right now, decide to disciple one person for 1 year, that would be amazing. We would have another disciple in the world. If I was to disciple them like we see Paul, give an example of discipleship, if I was to eat with them, pray with them, meet with them regularly, know what was happening in their lives, do life with one person for 1 year, that would be amazing. Now say my one disciple, after our year, goes out and disciples one person for another year in the same way. And then that person goes out for a year and disciples one person. If we all continued to disciple one person for 1 year, in under 40 years, 8 billion people would have been personally discipled. If I decided right now to disciple one person for a year. I'm sorry. There's 1,500 people in our church database. What happens to our earth if 1,500 people decide to disciple one person for a year? Who are you going to disciple? Who are you going to do life with? It's what we're created for. We're created for fellowship. And fellowship is designed to change the world. Imagine how much faster than 40 years we could personally disciple 8 billion people if we decided as a church today to disciple one person. And as I said before, this is the call of every Christian. Age, experience, they don't equip. If you have the Bible, if you have Jesus, you are able to disciple. Paul gives us a perfect example of it in the Bible. I just want to reassure you, it's not just our youth that's changing our community, and it's not just our youth that are changing the world. I got told a lot as a youth to be a world changer. Let's not let that stop when we become adults. We're designed to change the world because we're designed for fellowship. Whether you're 16 or you're 60, you are called to make disciples. And pointing a world to the Creator that they're designed to worship, it will change the world because the world has been designed to be changed by that. I'm going to pray and then Beth's going to come up and continue. Jesus, we thank you for fellowship. We thank you that you allow us to be close to you so that we can be close to the world, but not in the world. So I pray a blessing on this church and on Beth as she comes up. We thank you for who you are and what you've done, Jesus. Amen.
Wow, that's awesome. I'm Beth. I am the other intern. I work with Maz. I'm a youth and communications intern, so I work, half of my job is with Maz doing wider church communications, and the other half is with Shane and Christy, helping organize stuff for the youth that we have. And I'm so excited that it's Youth Sunday. I love Youth Sunday. A few years ago, Youth Sunday was actually the first time that I ever preached, so it's really exciting to be doing it again a few years later. And I, like Joe, grew up at Seeds. I came to XS in the summer of 2009, and I don't know what people do on a Friday night since then, to be honest. And I know that I don't speak alone. It's clear even this morning that there is really exciting stuff happening with the young people at this church, really exciting stuff. And like Joe has talked about, discipleship is an area that XS has a lot of strength in. Because there's this hunger, you know, in the young people to be discipled, and there's also this real willingness in their hearts to disciple each other. I mean, that's just a testament to the group of young adults that do that every week. There's that fellowship that we have together, which I love. And there's so many young people seeing that faith is a legitimate thing and that our God is a living God, and they want to experience His glory and His power for themselves. And that's awesome. And something that I've loved in this internship so far is just even just witnessing all of the different ministries that we have at Seeds and all of the different strengths within those ministries. And there are so many, and there's so much good stuff happening. You know, for example, the teenagers, you guys rock the fellowship, yeah? Represent. The fellowship, I love watching you guys just come every other Thursday and worship together and have that fellowship time together. The worship and the Sunday morning worship of this church is just done so prayerfully and faithfully, and I really honor that, and I love to be a part of that. The kids, oh my goodness, do they know how to have fun with Jesus? I don't know how those volunteers do it every week. I did Kidventure for 2 days, and I've never been more exhausted in my life, so massive honor to them. And then the Little Wonders Playgroup, they're incredible at bringing community, bringing the families of the community into the church and showing them the love of Jesus. And it is, there's so many other ministries, and it's so important to point out the strengths within our church so that we can actually give God the glory for them. And we can see and we can give and we can actually experience honor. And that's what drives growth within our church. And so I really just wanted to start this morning by saying that I love what we're doing and I love what God's doing at this church, and it's an honor to be here. And so I'd love this morning as well to really remind us and to, yeah, just tell us again that church is built up of family. The church, the kingdom of God, is built up of family, and that's because we were born again. When we became Christians, we were born again, not as orphans, but as children and children of a king. And we're connected to each other by that, and it's a reality that we live in every single day. Even if we don't feel like royalty, it's true, and it's something that never changes about us. And families are actually really fun to be a part of. Sometimes they're a little bit dysfunctional, I'll be honest. Sometimes they're a little bit wacky or different or special. Sometimes we share big meals together. Soup Sunday is coming up soon, so looking forward to that. But the truth is that a mindset of family is a lot deeper than just that, because a mindset of family actually puts us into a mindset of commitment and of respect and of investment and of discipleship with one another. I'm invested into my family in a different way than I'm invested into my coworkers or the people on the street or the people I study with or the people I'm at school with. We're not just a group of people that coexist together each week. We're a family in the kingdom of God. We're the family. And simply by actually having that common motivation and having that tie to each other, we can worship our Father with so much power. And it's actually our choice to view the people next to us, to view the person to your right, not just as another individual standing as strangers worshiping your God, your King, but actually view them as a brother or a sister and worship your Father together. And there's a lot of power in that. I mean, there's power even as individuals, as strangers standing and worshiping your God, but how much more power must there be for brothers and sisters to lift praises to their Father? And I believe that a really vital part in changing our mindset to one of family is actually by investing in each other with, as if we shared DNA. We share that spiritual DNA, but that's where that discipleship comes into. And I'm so blessed to have grown up in this church. I really mean that. And I'm so excited to see this church grow both physically in the next few years and spiritually as well. But in order to actually extend our family, we need to nurture our family and we need to nurture each other. Bill Johnson says that achieving greatness in the kingdom is impossible without recognizing greatness in one another. And this is actually why the importance of discipleship is so pressed by Jesus in his ministry, and his followers following from his death and his resurrection, they continued this. For example, the word brother is used 115 times in the New Testament alone. The word disciple is used 243 times. The word father is used 309 times, and that's just in the New Testament. And all of these alone are actually more times than the word sin is used. God's thinking about family. He's thinking about relationship with us. Because family is a concept that's invented by God, and it's in tune with his image. And so it's a reality that we're a part of because we're made in his image. Joe touched on this a bit, but yeah, Paul and Timothy are such a great example of this family mindset and the way that, that influenced their relationship and that discipleship that came from that. For the older people here in the congregation, and by older I mean that anyone who's already voted in at least one federal election, that's me this year unfortunately, notice that Paul was really intentional about taking Timothy under his wing. You know, he taught him from this real father figure position, this real leadership that was in him, and he shared this wisdom and this insight with him. And he also had this real humility and this real vulnerability with Timothy. But he didn't just leave it at just teaching him information. He also empowered Timothy to actually take hold of his faith and take hold of this revelation and to go out and teach others about it as well. He really stepped up as this mentor for Timothy. And to be honest, like, what was in it for Paul? You know, Paul was busy doing his ministry, but he took that time to mentor Timothy because he realized that their mission was actually the same and that two people spreading the gospel was going to spread a lot quicker than one person spreading the gospel. For younger people here this morning, I don't have a limit or a vote thing for that, but we can learn so much from Timothy. We can learn from Paul as well, but specifically Timothy, you know, Acts 16. What surprised me about this is just how normal Timothy is. You know, his dad was a Greek, his dad wasn't a Christian, but his mom and his grandma became Christians the first time that Paul actually passed through their city. And so hungry for whatever it was that changed them, the next time that Paul is passing through, you know, Timothy goes and seeks him. But Timothy's just a really good guy. Acts 16 says that he was well-respected. He was good-mannered. People liked him. He was a nice guy. He got a Christian mom, a Christian grandma. And he seeks out Paul, and Paul mentors him. And Timothy really humbles himself to be mentored. But he also makes the decision to own his faith for himself. There's this maturity as he steps up, and he knows he's not Paul's project. He's not Paul's mission. He's what Jesus died for. He's a son. He has a father that he's in love with, and that's why he spreads this gospel. And I think as young people, I admit to this, we can get comfortable being spoon-fed our faith. You know, we wonder why we're starving all the time. But we don't realize that we're seated at the Father's table, and we get to enjoy the feast if we just own our faith for ourselves. And it's not something that takes a lot of work. It's not something that takes a lot of time. Right now, like young people that are in this room, you can own your faith. The Holy Spirit is with us always. He literally always has something to teach you. Every day he's there like, I've got something new for you today. Just look, just come to me and I'll reveal it to you. And he's excited and we get that gift. I obviously can't preach on Youth Sunday without mentioning the most important verse, I think, that Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And I think that goes the other way as well. Don't look down on anyone because they are young. Mentor people, get alongside people, be examples of those things. There's a real humility that comes in allowing yourself to be taught. And there's actually also a real humility in realizing that you've got something to teach. And that applies to all generations, voters and non-voters. Because Jesus has done a work in you that's actually worth sharing. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And he's talking about the church, he's talking about the body. And I'm sure, actually, that we can all vouch to say that this actually isn't a culture that's found very commonly in the world. I can say that in other workplaces that I've been in groups and teams, it's not a culture that people really, really press. It might be the motto, but it's not what actually gets played out. It's more like if one person suffers, people gossip about them in the break room. And if one member is honored, people gossip about them in the break room. But where do we see this mindset happening? Of like rejoicing together and suffering together and honoring each other. It's a culture that's often found within families. And so if this is a culture that we want within our church and it's in the scriptures, so I think it really should be, then I think that it's an invitation to choose to consider each other family. We need to consider ourselves family. We need to suffer together. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And something that I'm coming to realize and I'm really excited about is that the mission statement of our church isn't just the mission statement for the like seven walls of this building. It's actually the mission statement for us as the people. It's not about the building bringing people to Jesus and transforming them into his passionate disciples. It's about us, his already passionate disciples, bringing Jesus to the world and discipling them. And so I encourage you to invest into the lives of the people of this church and of the people around you. Specifically, I encourage you to invest into the young people of this church because you've got a wisdom to share from the past and they've got a whole future in which to actually implement that wisdom. You know, it's an opportunity. Remember what it was that made you actually fall in love with Jesus in the first place and tell people about that because there's power in that and it's worth hearing. For the young people of the church, I encourage you to humble yourself to be taught. Allow yourself to be taught by people. Seek it out. Own your faith for yourself. You know, if you've got Christian parents, what an opportunity. Not that many people do. There's people around you that don't have that opportunity, so take it and use it. Ask them about their faith. If you go to a Christian school, what an opportunity. Your teachers are probably Christians. You can talk to them about Jesus. If you come to church every week, if you come to Access on a Friday night, what an opportunity to discover more about your Father. Own your faith for yourself. I want to finish with a quote from A.W. Tozer, who is awesome. I've only just discovered him. And in the humbling yourself to learn things, if any of you know lots about him, please come talk to me afterwards because I'm so just intrigued by his life. I think he's amazing. And he was this incredible disciple and he just loved Jesus and he just got this relationship with him. He just understood how God saw him. And so I think it's going to go up on the screen, but I think this is just a really challenging quote for us. And discipleship isn't work. It doesn't take a lot of work. And I think that this says it. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. He likens this to us by saying, so 100 worshippers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. God is perfection. And everything that we do as a church and as individuals and as family flows most freely from a place of intimacy with him. If we focus individually on aligning ourselves with Christ and we look to him and in discipleship we're empowering others to come alongside us to look to Jesus as well, then the strength we will see as a family will be massive. There's two things that can hold us back from engaging with others. The fear that we have nothing to teach them or the arrogance that they have nothing to teach us. But the reality is that neither of them are true. So I encourage you today to start investing into the lives of the people around you, of someone in this room. I'm just going to pray as the band comes back up.